Returning the Word of God to Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. And we read again the first four verses. Luke chapter 1. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. Our theme this morning is the facts, the book, the living Saviour. The facts, the book, the living Saviour. Pagan religions such as Islam or Hinduism or the Baha'i movement or whatever, they offer a Christless religion. Pseudo-Christianity in the form of Roman Catholicism or liberal Protestantism offers a bookless Christianity or supposed Christianity. That is, the book, the Holy Scriptures, are either squeezed out by human tradition and overridden by church authority, or else the authority of Holy Scripture is simply denied or ignored in practice. We want neither a Christless religion nor a bookless supposed Christianity. We believe Christianity to be exclusively true, and we believe that the Scriptures are the Word of God, and there can be no real Christianity without the Word of God. Now, this introduction to the Gospel of Luke gives us an assertion of three important aspects of the true religion. Firstly, it rests on historical facts. Secondly, it is revealed in an entirely reliable book. And thirdly, it shows us a glorious person, the ever-living Saviour. Hence our title, The Facts, the Book, the Living Saviour. Now, before getting into these themes, we'll just give some general information, not too much. We'll add to it as we go along. First of all, there is no reason to doubt that the inspired writer of this book was Luke, the same Luke who was the inspired writer of the book of Acts. We'll come to that in due course. This man Luke was with the Apostle Paul at some points. We learn that from the book of Acts itself, in which there are points during Paul's travels where the writer Luke uses the term we as opposed to they. So, for example, to give just one example, in Acts chapter 20 and verse 4, we read, and there accompanied him, Paul, into Asia, Sopater of Berea and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus and Gaius of Derbe and Timotheus, and of Asia, Tychicus and Trophimus. These going before tarried for us at Troas, and we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and so on. So that there are places in the book of Acts where Luke, the writer refers to we and to us. At other times he doesn't. So he was at times in the company of the Apostle Paul, though he doesn't actually refer to himself, though he does refer to other traveling companions of the Apostle. Luke is mentioned in Philemon, verse 24. He's also mentioned in 2 Timothy, chapter 4, verse 11. And then again in Colossians, chapter 4, and verse 14, where he is referred to as the beloved physician. Colossians 4, verse 14, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. And you see in verse 11 of that chapter that the apostle refers to those who were with him who were of the circumcision. So the conclusion is that Luke was not a Jew, that he was in fact a Gentile. He was then an educated Greek, and the style of his writing is beautiful, a very high style of writing. And he addresses this book to Theophilus, verse 3. It seemed good to me also, and having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus. Theophilus was evidently a high-ranking Gentile. He addresses him as most excellent. Whether he was already a believer or just interested is not clear. Luke may also have had a defensive role in mind against false reports, especially if Theophilus was in a position of influence. No doubt it was also intended to be something of an open letter, reaching much further afield than this one man, and intended particularly to address Luke's fellow Gentiles. It contains a great deal of unique material, especially chapter 9, verse 51, to chapter 19, verse 27, not always given in sequence order, but there's a great deal of material unique to Luke's gospel, not found in the others. Some events and some parts of Christ's teaching, which are very familiar to us, are only found in Luke's gospel. Much of the account of the birth of Christ is found in Luke's gospel and nowhere else. Familiar parables like the Good Samaritan and the Prodigal Son are found only in Luke's gospel. The account of the thief believing on the cross, the thief on the cross, is found in Luke's gospel. Indeed, it is especially Christ as the gracious Savior who is shown in Luke's gospel. And it is particularly to the fore, the grace of Christ is shown in this gospel. The compassion of Christ, the love of Christ, is especially before us. Well, let's look at these three things then. The facts, the book, the living Savior. First of all, the facts. Verse 1. Forasmuch as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. The facts. The first thing we learn under this title, the facts, is that the facts matter. The facts matter. Those things which are most surely believed among us. He has in mind the events, the birth, the life, the ministry, the death and sufferings and death and burial and resurrection and exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. These facts matter. Liberalism, that is, higher criticism and the developments of that, which rejected the authority of Scripture, it began by questioning some of the historical detail of biblical history, but insisting at the same time that the core events were reliable. But before too long, however, more severe forms of liberalism denied the very core events also. But in order to maintain some kind of name of Christianity, treated the great historical events upon which Christianity rests and on which it is based as merely some kind of myth, but symbolic in its meaning, to illustrate the truth, to illustrate the idea of new life, of new spiritual life. And so liberalism sought to underplay and to deny the historic facts of the Christian faith, and yet still maintain some semblance of Christian faith. And of course it can't be done. The early Christians were not willing to suffer and not willing to give their lives just because of some vague, highfalutin, symbolic notion. The reason they were willing to face the persecution of the Roman emperors and to face the lions in the arena was because they believed that the Lord Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, that he lived and that he performed the miracles that are recorded for us, and that he taught, and that he suffered and died and rose again and is exalted at the right hand of the Father. High-sounding vagaries do not produce martyrs. No, the Bible is packed with actual historical events. And the doctrines of Scripture rest on that history. That's why Luke is concerned to set in order the facts. You cannot separate the doctrines of Scripture from the historical events upon which they rest. To give examples, in Romans 5, the apostle argues a parallel between Adam and his fall and the imputation of guilt upon all descending from all who are in Adam, all descending from him by ordinary generation, and the obedience and righteousness of Christ imputed to all who belong to Christ. The passage makes no sense whatsoever unless you believe there was a single literal Adam and a single literal historical Jesus Christ. Indeed, universal guilt presupposes the fall in Adam, and salvation in Christ presupposes the veracity, the truthfulness of the biblical account of his birth and life and death and resurrection and exaltation. Or to illustrate again, the doctrine of salvation rests upon a literal sin-bearing by Christ and resurrection from the dead. The apostle says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. He says, it is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? And he refers to historical fact. It is Christ that died. Ye rather that is risen again, who is also at the right hand of God. In other words, if we take away the historical facts, then we take away the doctrine of salvation. Indeed, if we take away the historical facts, then there is no sin and no need of salvation. So the facts matter. But then also we can say that the facts are to be believed. The facts are to be believed. These are things most surely believed among us, he says in verse 1. They are believed as being fulfilled things. They are believed as being prophesied of old, but having now come to pass. And it matters whether we believe the facts. Christian faith is more than assent to certain facts. Devils can assent to the facts when they have to, but they're still devils. Yes, Christian faith is more than acknowledging the facts of biblical history, but it is not less. It is not less. In Romans 4, verse 24 to 25, the apostle, speaking of the imputation of righteousness to Abraham, says, "And to us, to whom it shall also be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification." Saving faith must rest on biblical facts. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable." Now here the apostle is resting so many things on the truth that Christ literally rose from the dead. He's saying, if it isn't the case, those who fell asleep in Christ are perished. If Christ didn't literally bear the guilt of sin and rise from the dead, there's no atonement, they're damned. That's one conclusion. But then there's another. He says, "And we are found false witnesses of God." He doesn't say, well, it doesn't really matter whether you take the resurrection as literal or just as symbolic. He says, "We preach that he did rise from the dead. If he didn't, then we've lied in the name of God." And so when the liberal churchman says, well, it doesn't really matter, it's the meaning, the symbolism that matters, this is absolute nonsense. If the liberal were right, then the church has been telling lies for centuries. But in actual fact, it's the liberal who's the liar, and the facts remain. To scorn the facts of Christianity is to scorn Christianity and the Christ himself. Men deny the facts because they despise Christ. They don't want it to be true because they have an evil heart of unbelief. the disdain of concern for historical reality of the biblical accounts, as if it were a mere literalism of no significance, is just unbelief and the love of darkness. The facts matter, and the facts must be believed. And the facts were made known by apostles. Verse 2. Even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. The apostles were eyewitnesses. They saw with normal vision what Christ did. They heard with normal hearing what he said. But they were also ministers of the word. Luke is showing that there is no ground for doubt. He's stating that the apostolic eyewitnesses did not give merely human testimony, but acted as those commissioned by God to declare his truth. A truth which begins with historical facts. Again, the history, the facts, the events, and the doctrines cannot be separated. As eyewitnesses, they saw what happened, and as ministers of the word, they inerrantly conveyed what happened. So the facts matter, the facts are to be believed, the facts concerning Christ were made known by apostles as eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. But then secondly, the book, verse 3, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. Luke himself received the word. He had received the testimony of the apostles. He himself was not an apostle. Luke was not an apostle, nor was Mark an apostle. There is no inconsistency with divine inspiration. There were apostles and prophets in the New Testament church. In Ephesians 2 and verse 20. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Or in chapter 3 verse 5, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And that's referring to New Testament prophets. So that as well as the apostles, who were the constant inspired teachers in the New Testament, at the beginning of the New Testament age, there were prophets, men around the apostles, who were from time to time, the organs of divine revelation and inspiration. And so Luke himself was not an eyewitness, and he was not an apostle. But he was one who received apostolic testimony and was inspired by God to record that testimony in what we have in the Gospel of Luke. Much of biblical history was learned by ordinary means, but the writers, being inspired by the Spirit of God, were kept from error of fact as well as of doctrine. And so Luke belonged to that group of men who labored with the apostles, and the Lord was pleased to use him to give us this sacred record of the doings and teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ. But then the question arises, why another one? Why do we have four Gospels? Why do we have four different accounts? Not contradictory, but different accounts. Why does Luke see fit by the Spirit to write this. Verse 1 tells us, "Forasmuch as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us." It's not clear here whether Luke is saying his account is necessary because there have been accounts which are not reliable, or whether he isn't implying that, but he's saying that since he had perfect or accurate knowledge of the events, he was able, by the Spirit, to shed further light upon the events of the birth and life and death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, a great deal of material has been written, masses of material, on whether Luke wrote after Matthew or after Mark, whether he had access to Matthew's gospel or Mark's gospel, or was it the other way around. The whole thing appears to be quite futile. But in any case, none of the gospel accounts are simply revisions of the others. None of them. John certainly was written later and distinctly to set forth the divine majesty of Jesus Christ. But each of the gospel accounts is individual and, as it were, can stand on its own. And so even when dealing with the same events, when something is in Matthew or Mark that's also in Luke, there are unique aspects, never contradictory, but unique aspects in each account, so that none of them, we should not see any of the gospel accounts as simply taking one of the others and revising the material, adding bits that aren't included, and so forth. Each one is independent in the sense that it is never a mere revision of any of the others. And so Luke, by the Holy Spirit, decided to set in order, to methodically record all that he knew from apostolic teaching concerning the ministry, the doings and teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then we must consider the purpose of committing to writing. Verse 4, "that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed." To give certainty. Liberals accuse people like us of bibliography. They say we worship a book. But that's nonsense. The book is there, not just Luke, but the whole Bible, to give us certainty, a sure word of prophecy. A written Bible is an immense privilege. Our Westminster Confession of Faith, having talked about how God revealed himself before the completion of Scripture, it says, "For the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same, it pleased God to commit the same, wholly unto writing, which maketh the Holy Scripture to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing his will unto his people being now ceased." That's in the first paragraph of the first chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith. And Luke chapter 1 verses 3 and 4 are given as one of the proof texts. The Lord has given us the written word. Luke, by the Spirit, gave this book. God, by Luke, gave this gospel of Luke to be part of that written word. and we should rejoice over it. We should be glad that we live in a time where we have the whole written Word of God. This isn't worshipping a book, it's worshipping the God who has spoken in that book. The God who has given us the infallible Scripture. That God is the living and true God, and Jesus Christ is the Savior whom He has sent. And we can know this God and the Savior, the Mediator, through this book. And so that brings us to our third point, the living Savior. The living Savior. If you compare, keep your finger in Luke chapter 1 and compare those first four verses with Acts chapter 1 and the first three verses of Acts, we read there, Acts chapter 1 verse 1. The former treaties have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. There Luke says to Theophilus again, he's writing to Theophilus, he says, in the former treatise, in the first volume, you were told about what Jesus began both to do and to teach during his earthly ministry. Now in the book of Acts, as we know it, Luke is telling Theophilus, this is what Jesus continued to do and to teach after his exaltation to the right hand of God. Now the marvelous thing here is that when Luke by the Spirit wrote this first volume, the Gospel of Luke, he did so believing that the one about whom he was writing was now exalted at the right hand of God. As he wrote of Christ's earthly ministry, he did so in the knowledge that Christ was now at God's right hand and doing and teaching by the Spirit, building up the church of God. And so there is absolutely no contradiction between the written word and belief in the living Savior. The book gives the facts and the doctrines that rest upon them and introduces us to the person now exalted at the right hand of the Father. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, whose earthly ministry is recorded in Luke's Gospel, is the exalted Redeemer of whom he speaks in the book of Acts. That same Jesus, whom ye crucified, is made both Lord and Christ. It's not another Jesus. It's that same Jesus. So that if you would know Christ and what he has done and how he can save sinners, then you must read and search the Scriptures. They testify of him. The Bible tells you all that you need to know about the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is and what he has done. The Bible tells us the way to come to the living God through the Savior who reigns at his right hand. And so there is no contradiction between coming to Christ and believing the Scriptures. You cannot know Christ. You cannot know God apart from the Scriptures, apart from the written record and the events recorded and the doctrines deduced from those events as given in Holy Scripture. And the idea that there is some conflict between loving and worshipping a person and being devoted to the study of this book is nonsense. It is pious sounding nonsense. None of us knows Christ if we know him independently of the written word of God, blessed to us by the Spirit of God, giving us understanding in it and a heart to believe upon it. If you don't want biblical Christianity, you do not want the Christ who sits at the Father's right hand. It really does come down to that. So that the denial of the authority of Scripture is the denial of the Christ testified of from beginning to end in it. Well then, do you regard this book as just a book, or as the Word of God? And do you regard the Christ of whom it speaks, not as merely one who existed in the past, but who is now at the Father's right hand, and able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him? Because as Luke wrote his gospel about what Christ did and taught when he was manifest in the flesh in this world, he was writing about a Savior in whom he trusted, who was still at God's right hand. Yes, it's history, but it's history, the effects of which are with us still. It's about what Christ did, and it's telling us what Christ is now doing. The Christ who came into this world to save sinners is at God's right hand, reigning until all his enemies are put under his feet. We don't have to make the Bible relevant. The Bible is relevant. The Bible tells us the meaning of the otherwise inexplicable state of this world. The Bible, though written in the past, explains the present and declares the future. Because it comes from God. And God can certainly cause the past to be infallibly recorded, as surely as he can cause the future to be infallibly predicted. And he has. Don't get weary of studying the Scriptures. We should rejoice over them as one that findeth great spoil. Here is the truth about God, about Christ, about us, about the world, about death, about eternity, about heaven, about hell, about salvation from sin. It's in the Word of God, and it's nowhere else. Search the Scriptures, because eternal life is through believing upon the Christ set forth in them.